If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, want to get back into our study. We've had a little bit of a hiatus here dealing with some other things, and so we want to get right back into our study. Not sure where my slides are, and they may disappear entirely. I don't know what's going on there, but well, you can just listen to me and that will be sufficient. There we are. All right. Facing the Apocalypse. I titled this sermon, Facing the Apocalypse, for more than one reason. One especially coming out of the immediate text that we've got in front of us today. As we get into verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, says Peter. And so that gives us the impression that we need to be paying attention to end times, end things, and we'll see how that works out. But there was more than one reason why I went there. In the first place, it's due to the fact that in our society today, there's almost a universal misunderstanding of the word apocalypse. Oh, hi, Valerie. I didn't see, oh, that's nice to see Valerie Bumpus is visiting this morning. Haven't seen her in a while. When we think of post-apocalyptic movies, for instance, my favorite genre, which totally mystifies my wife, like the Mad Max franchise, or if you're a Walking Dead fan with the zombie apocalypse, we think of apocalypse as the final and ultimate disaster, the ruination of all things, and perhaps some few brave or odd souls trying to carve out a new life in the face of the nuclear disaster or the asteroid collision with Earth or some devastating plague that's wiped out nearly all of mankind. And there's big business in this. This is not a joke. You can buy this on Amazon. It is a 3-day survival kit. It's $39.95 for surviving the zombie apocalypse. And in fact, you can buy kits that run up into the neighborhood of $300-$400 with survival food. This one has food for 3 days, purified water, lighting. It's got waterproof matches, a little first aid stuff, because this really has gotten into the warp and woof of our present society. It's a very strange phenomena, but people think in these apocalyptic terms. And of course, if you listen to the radio and television news very much, everything is about to kill you. Since breathing isn't healthy and drinking water isn't healthy and nothing seems to have any kind of nutritional value, we're all on the edge of being annihilated at any moment. I just saw this week that we're going to have this huge cicada influx, which we haven't had for 17 years. I'm just terrified at the cicadas. But that's not how the Bible uses the word apocalypse, nor what it actually means. The word itself, let me see if I can get there, apokalypsis in the Greek, it literally means uncovering or revealing. It doesn't mean destruction. It means the revealing of something. In Revelation chapter 1, for instance, let me get, we've been having internet problems this morning. Here we go. Revelation, the book of Revelation starts with this verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That word, revelation there, is the word apokalypsis or apocalypse. It's the unveiling, making known. Romans 8:19 carries the same idea with it. We're having a little trouble there with the, again, we may, Frontier told me this morning they were having trouble with the internet. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Same word. The apocalypse, the apokalypsis, the revealing of the sons of God. Now there is a sense in which the full revelation of God's final purposes in this present age will end with judgment and the creating of a new heaven and a new earth. But the emphasis isn't on destruction, but rather upon the glory of the Lord finally being revealed in all of its fullness, in all of its strength. So Christians being fully revealed in their final conformity to the image of Christ, and the final unveiling of all of God's purposes. So we go back to our verse here, 1 Peter. You remember this when we covered it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Peter writing to Christians. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called to reveal him. We actually become part of the apocalypse. But a part of this final revelation does begin even now. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That final stage of the revelation of Christ has begun now. You and I have lived in the last days since Jesus walked on the earth and ascended. And the beginning of the apocalypse started then, when the glory was not confined only in him, but by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, so that we might be the revealing of God in this present age. And that's what Peter is after in this opening statement when he says the end of all things is at hand. It's not that the end of the world is about to take place, but rather that we've entered into these end times, which will culminate in the final, incomplete unveiling or revelation or apocalypse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And as I hinted at already, we're to be part of that now. We saw it in Matthew chapter 5. We can see it too in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lights for what? Lights to see Christ, to see God, to unveil him, to make him known. Christians thinking and living like those who are genuinely translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ's glorious light. And the truth is that we will stand out more and more in stark contrast to this present age. We are part of God's revealing, his apocalypse. Most of you know, if you go to a jewelry store, that the jeweler will present his gems on the background of the deepest, darkest, blackest velvet he can find. Because it's the contrast that enables you to see the true beauty and the qualities of the diamonds or the gemstones that he's trying to present to you. And this is the way Peter's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ in their very difficult circumstances. He writes to them to remind them and to remind us in the second place that God, of what God is doing in them, and especially what he's doing through them. As the world gets blacker and blacker in its sinfulness, Christians don't despair more. We say this is our opportunity to shine more, to let the light of Christ's glory be seen in the world. And if we run and hide like Henny Penny screaming the sky is falling, we miss our opportunity to be part of the apocalypse, to reveal him, to make him known to the world. So fallenness and godlessness get increasingly revealed when plopped down right in the middle of all this darkness are the jewels of Jesus Christ, his people. And he says, your revelation of Jesus Christ can be seen most clearly when the world is at its darkest. Don't be afraid of the dark. And in the presence of his people in this darkness, God's glory gets revealed in a way it doesn't ordinarily. when we look at night at the stars and we say the stars come out, the stars didn't come out. They were always shining. It's just that in the darkness you can finally see them. They shine the same during the day. And this is it. Often when society pretends to be moral and upright, it's hard to tell the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. But as society succumbs to its own actual darkness and sinfulness, the Christian becomes brighter and brighter and shines in the day. And in the presence of His people in this darkness, His glory is revealed more and more. Part of the unveiling of God's glory is how His people live in the face, especially of opposition and persecution and marginalization. Now, Peter's first audience is living in the midst of these conditions. And as Peter's second audience, we're beginning to see this advance more and more in our own age. The end of all things is at hand, he writes in verse 7. But he doesn't stop there. Therefore, this is what we are to do. This is how you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to respond to the crumbling society around us, where the moral tumble is becoming increasingly evident everywhere you go. This is what we are to do. Peter sets forth that strategy in these first few verses. Now, capital one is going to ask you what's in your wallet. And if I can get there, oh man, this is fun. William Devane's going to ask you what's in your safe. Of course, what he wants to do is to get you to buy precious metals. But the scripture's going to take you someplace different. It's going to ask you, what's in your heart and in your mind? That's the question. That's the question. As Peter sets forth this strategy that Christians are to adopt in the face of the fullness of the coming apocalypse, it may be a lot different than one of us might imagine. There is absolutely nothing in his instructions about storing up foodstuffs, about converting cash into precious metals, about withdrawing from the stock market, or building a shelter in your backyard, or joining movements. That isn't where Peter goes. The end of all things is at hand. Well, then how are we supposed to respond? Now, all of those may have a certain level of validity given certain external circumstances, but Peter's first concern, which ought to be our first concern, seeing that it's the Holy Spirit that penned these words as they were breathed out, as we heard in the children's sermon this morning. The focus for Christians as we face these uncertain and troubled times, which have more to do with our spiritual state and the continuation of the church in this present age. So we're not going to worry about what's in your wallet or what's in your safe as much as we're going to worry about what's in your heart and your mind. Therefore, man, this thing is jumping. Therefore what? It's going to give us two main things to think about. First, in verse 7, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Well, that's the second part. No, we'll do the first. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Isn't that an interesting connection? And the second thing he's going to add to that is to be, I'll just read it out of here, it's easier. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So those are the two main directions. We're just going to unpack the first one this week. We're going to deal with this being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Three things he brings up in that passage. First, to be self-controlled. Now the word here, as it's used by Peter, refers to the mind more than anything else, even as the second one does, and we'll unpack that as we go. This with sober-minded may be a hendiadys. If you've never heard that word before, let me just toss it out to you. It's when two words, two ideas basically mean the same thing, and so they're just multiplied for the sake of emphasis. But I think he's going somewhere beyond that when he mentions both self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's enough contrast to see them while they're related, to see them as very different. Self-controlled in this context, and ladies and gentlemen, I can't think of anything that is more important in our day and age than having control over your own thought life. And that's what self-controlled means. Not letting our thoughts run away with us. To be in possession of ourselves and especially our thought lives. To be a people, as God's people, whose thought process is informed by God's word more than mere external influences. Now, we've seen in our generation an increase of the inability of people to focus, to concentrate. Some of that is just due to our natural brokenness, our fallenness in these sinful bodies. They've been broken and we face that. But others have to do with we're not training our minds at all on what to think about. We're not immune to what the world around us says and how it reports what's going on. But the Spirit-filled believer filters these things through the Word of God. And doesn't just take them at face value, so that we're understanding his plans and his purposes and not simply reacting to the data that the world throws at us. I've mentioned this numerous times before. News agencies don't get viewership and thus do not get advertisers unless they continually shock and stir up and titillate and provoke and agitate their audiences. That's how they make their money. So when we fall into that pit and we listen to all this and we start to panic, and so we've got to be glued to that 24 hours a day so that we know the next thing that's happening on the scene, we're not controlling our thoughts. We're letting them control our thoughts. They don't make money unless they upset you enough to keep tuning in. Don't buy the lie. Now, this is true of blogs and internet sites, too, who earn their money based on how many clicks their sites get, exposing surfers to the advertisements for the products and the services that appear in their pages. And the truth is, if there's no hook in any of those things, nothing to keep you nervous enough to stay interested enough to keep you coming back, they're out of business. So you need to recognize what's happening in that. The Christian needs to be really careful here and to process all of this through a filter to keep from being dragged around by a reactive brain by everything that they throw at us. Drinking the water will kill you. I know that. All right? Breathing the air will kill you. We're all aware of that. Your deodorant will kill you, but please keep using it. Your toothpaste will kill you. I'm fully aware of that. Any of these and a million more are going to produce all kinds of horrific things in your body and in your mind. And none of them are the key to ultimate health and happiness. And none of them are going to lead to the absolute horrid destruction that they claim they are. And so Peter says, by the Spirit, stop. Control your thoughts. Don't allow yourself to get sucked in and live in perpetual fear and agitation. Otherwise, we cannot be part of the apocalypse. Do we think for a moment that Jesus spends 24 hours a day up in heaven wringing his hands over terrible conditions on earth because he can't do anything about it? It's just awful. No. Now, does that mean there isn't sin in the world and there aren't horrible things in the world? Of course not. But it does mean he knows where he is in relation to it. And he wants us to join him in that. So we need to learn the holy skill of directing our own thoughts. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, if you want to turn there, since slides aren't working, we're going to go old-fashioned. We're going to go analog. You can turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Picking up in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, Paul writes there, in tandem with Peter, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I'll tell you, if you're not familiarizing yourselves and thinking about what you've learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, in the writing of the scripture, the God of peace will not be with you. You cannot get to the God of peace through any news agency. If you find your own thought life obsessed with fears and doubts and considerations that won't let you go, then you need to be redirecting your thoughts by refusing to think on those distractions and to focus upon that which is taught in God's Word. This is why we emphasize reading the Bible and studying it on your own. Not because we get a kickback from God when you do that. You know, we don't get page clicks for everyone you read. That isn't the way that works. It's because you stop and think. You have roughly 112 waking hours every week. What percentage of those are spent thinking about the things of God, having the mind fixed on those things that are eternal and glorious and life-giving? And how much is focused in completely other directions? As we were praying this morning, I was reminded for myself that Sundays are a refuge. I get to come here, and for a couple of hours, I leave the world out there. And I get to run into the safe tower that is my Lord and my God and my King. And I get to hear truth that offsets all of the garbage that's out there. But folks, 2 hours a week will not preserve your mind. It just won't. It's not sufficient. I can't always discern what's true in the news, but I know what the Bible says is true. When he says, think on things that are honorable, there's precious little that's honorable in politics today. Have you found a single politician conducting themselves in an honorable way? Then don't think that much about them. The Word of God depicts the honor, deserving glory of God in Jesus Christ and says, this will feed your soul rather than emaciate it. Whatsoever is just, he says. Injustice seems to rule the world around us. I know that for a fact because Friday was April 15th. Tax day seems so unjust. But God is just, and God will bring about absolute justice at Christ's return, at the final unveiling, at the fullness of the apocalypse. Whatsoever things are pure, everything in the world is tainted by sin. But considering the purity and the sinlessness of Christ will lead your thoughts to better places. Because we'll go where we think. When I was flunking out of my motorcycle class, which I did with great flourish, by seizing up that front brake and flying over the handlebars, I'm not a delicate little thing. So when I fly over the handlebars, you know, there were three counties that sent out alerts. There was bound to be trauma. One of the things that they kept telling us, though, was, you know, don't look down. Don't look at the tire. Don't look too close. Look way off into the distance, because as you, wherever your eye is focusing, that's where you'll go. Apparently, at that moment, what I was looking at was the pavement, because that's where I went. It's the same with your thought life. What you're thinking about is where you will go. And if you think about what is polluted and off and disgusting and impure, let me tell you, that's where your life will go to. So he calls us to a different way of thinking. Whatsoever is lovely, that's a word that hardly even gets used in our society today. Think about this. The world specializes in what is twisted and ugly and out of place, while the Bible brings you back over and over again to contemplate the loveliness and the beauty of God and the holiness and the uprightness. Whatsoever things are commendable, he says. The news focuses our minds upon crime and the brokenness of humankind, while the Bible bids us to ponder what is noble and sweet and good. Think on these things, Paul says. Give your heart and mind time to consider them and to delight in them more and more. Get self-controlled. I know I've mentioned this before, but if you're ever on Jeopardy and they ask you, what does the word SCUBA stand for? You'll know it's an acronym for self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. SCUBA, that's what it stands for. All right. The Christian, his Bible and prayer are his scuba gear. They allow us to breathe in an environment that would kill us if we didn't have it. So keep breathing. Keep that scuba gear strapped on, and your whole countenance will change. So that's the first part. Be self-controlled, and especially control of the thoughts, because control in the thoughts are going to control what you do, where you go. But the second thing he mentions there is, and be sober-minded. Now, the use of that word is real easy to pick up because it's the opposite of being drunk. To be under the influence of things that will rob your thought process of thinking and processing clearly and properly. Cogently, without distortion. Andrew Fuller, the great old Baptist preacher, wrote this: the mind is in danger of being intoxicated as well as the body. The mind may be intemperately fixed upon things of this life, and we may be drunken with the cares of this life, and so that day of Christ's return would come upon us unawares. Be sober, he writes. Sober in what? Be sober in the pursuits of wealth, in the pursuit of honors. Be sober in all your plans and in all your pursuits. There is a kind of chastisedness of spirit that becomes a Christian. It requires that the soul of man in the present state be held in, as it were, with bit and bridle. We are apt to go to extremes in our pursuits, and when once we have formed our plans to pursue them with such ardor and eagerness, even plans of a worldly nature, as to intoxicate our minds in them. Beware that we be sober, sober in our plans, sober in our pursuits, and sober while we are viewing the great events that are passing in the world. Close quote. He wrote that in the 1700s. How much more today? Now again, Peter's thought here, wow, we got that quote. I didn't know that that quote would arrive. There it is. Again, Peter's concern here, is in line with Paul's in Ephesians 5, where he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Drunkenness dulls and distorts the senses, whereas the Spirit of Christ sharpens them. We've heard so much, you know, in our generation, especially with the legalization of marijuana in so many places. The only reason to smoke marijuana is to get a buzz, to intoxicate the mind. That's what makes it problematic. It's the opposite for the believer of walking with Christ and in the Spirit. So he takes us to a different place. Drunkenness dulls and distorts the senses, whereas the Spirit of Christ sharpens them. Drunkenness destroys proper inhibitions, where the Spirit of God promotes self-control. Drunkenness distorts reality. Being filled with the Spirit brings you into reality as God knows it. What Francis Schaeffer used to call real reality. Be about the business of constantly being filled with God's Spirit, being under His influence and control. And make your interactions with one another occasions for rehearsing God's goodness, not rehearsing the evils of the world. Talk to one another about God's goodness and about His grace and His mercy. Let it spark in you psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Bring your mind to think carefully on God's goodness to you so that you're filled with thankfulness and that thankfulness overflows and cancels out the worry and the fretfulness and the resentment and the fear. And don't worry about not having power in this life or power over others. Come to the place where you can joyfully submit to the authorities, because personal power means nothing when you are loved and cared for by the one who is Lord over all. It's a different way of living. Be sober-minded, clear, with a thought process that's not overly influenced by the news of the world, as though that's the whole truth. As I mentioned already, we've got roughly 112 waking hours during the week, and we can't help to have self-controlled and sober thoughts if only a few of those hours a week are given to consideration of biblical and spiritual things. It just won't work. It just won't work. But then there's the third statement that he uses there, and that is that we are to do this for the sake of your prayers. Now that is a really interesting connection. For the sake of your prayers. Let me tell you why. If we're not self-controlled and sober-minded, first of all, everything else will take precedence over prayer. We'll say, oh, I don't need to pray. That's kind of a waste of time. I need to do X, Y, and Z. And so everything else will crowd that out, and we won't be in prayer at all. So unless I'm sober-minded, unless I'm self-controlled, I won't pray at all. We'll let everything else take our time, and little or none will find us before God's throne on behalf of another, and not on behalf of the church as God's people and as His program in the world. Another reason why we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers is that unless we are, we won't pray according to God's plans and purposes and agendas, but only according to our own wants and desires. We'll become all self-absorbed. Do you remember back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was in the middle of his Babylonian captivity and he had been studying other portions in the Old Testament, and he realized after reading the prophets that their captivity was to only be 70 years. And so what did he do? He set his heart and mind to seek God all the more that at the end of these 70 years there would be a fullness of what God had promised. He brought his prayers into line with what God had promised, not just trying to get God to do what he wanted him to do. I wonder how few of our prayers are lined up that way. Or as it says in Romans 8:26, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't, unless we're informed by God's word. Our prayers will be all across the board. We won't pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. First priority is that your name be hallowed, that God, your name be brought back into the proper fame that it ought to have before all the inhabitants of the earth. and that your kingdom come, that you possess me and own me and rule me by your Spirit, Christ on the throne of my heart, and then that throughout the world, and that your will would be done in this earth even as it is in heaven. Like Jesus retreating to that very phrase in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's amazing. He was so self-controlled and sober-minded at that moment. If we're not self-controlled and sober-minded, prayer will all be born of panic, and it'll all be ill-conceived and not expressed with thankfulness or in faith. There's times when we simply cry out for help. There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly biblical. But in general, in our prayer lives, is that all it is? Or is there any expression of faith and thankfulness in it? If we aren't sober-minded, prayer won't be a refuge for strength and encouragement. It'll just become a heavy duty, and it'll be disagreeable. It'll lose its place of refuge for us. If we're not sober-minded and self-controlled, prayer may cease to be realistic. And in thinking to bind God to promises he never made and end up undermining our own faith, and that can be very frustrating. I don't know how many times throughout the years I've dealt with people who have said, you know, I prayed for this particular thing, and you know, the Bible just says, ask and you'll receive, as though that's the only thing the Bible says about asking. Doesn't treat the rest of it. And so therefore they believe God is bound by whatever it is they asked for. And God doesn't even have the ability to answer better than what they asked for. But then when they don't get what they ask for, they're disillusioned. And you know who they blame? They blame God. They don't even stop to question, is this even reasonable given what God has taught me in his word? Or is this simply coming out of human selfishness? You remember that one time when a man ran up to Jesus and said, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I think some of our prayers might go along that line. And he said, who made me an arbiter over you? You know what you need to watch out for? Greed. Jesus answered his prayer, but not the way he expected. He always answers for our good and not just for what we want. Prayer, if we're not sober-minded and self-controlled, may become little more than a meaningless ritual. I'll just tick off the minutes. I'll go through the form. I'll go through the fashion. There, I've prayed today, and that's done. But that's not a self-controlled, sober-minded approach to prayer. Or prayer will be aimed more at changing adverse and difficult circumstances than seeking God to use those circumstances to bring about true spiritual change in myself and others. How many times that's captivated my own prayers. Lord, just change the circumstance. Make it easier. Make it better. And not, Lord, use this. Use this to change me so that I am part of your apocalypse. So that you can be revealed to the world through how you sustain and keep and provide in these very circumstances. And prayer can cease to be a place of intimate fellowship with God the Father. It can take us to such a difficult and a dangerous place. I just find that whole passage absolutely stunning then in that regard. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How do Christians face the apocalypse? Being self-controlled by the Holy Spirit. Next one, John, since you're doing that so well. By being self-controlled by the Holy Spirit, by being sober-minded through the Word of God as it informs us and teaches us to think. And then in constant prayer, in confidence and trust in the one to whom we pray and have access by the grace of God as Christ has opened the way for us. Wow. So, William Devane can ask me what's in my safe. All that's in my safe are a couple of guns. And they have nothing to do with the apocalypse. They have nothing to do with the unveiling of the glory of Christ. They're just fun. What's in my wallet? Precious little. Got some good pictures. And they aren't all of presidents. Although sometimes that would be nice. No, that's not the concern. The concern as we approach the apocalypse, as the apocalypse has dawned and we are now in the process until it comes to its final fruition, is to remain self-controlled by the Holy Spirit and sober-minded in the Word and constant in prayer, because we are confident in the one to whom we pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. We tend to draw things down to a small scale. When we only think of the world in terms of the world, our vision is too small. Oh, there's the North Koreans threatening everybody. There's the Chinese coming unhinged. There's Saudi Arabia thinking to hold us captive as a nation financially. There's ISIS, the Islamic State, wreaking havoc and terror everywhere it goes. There's the absolute moral decline in Europe, the godlessness that now pervades, so that those who own no religious profession whatsoever far outnumber those who do of any religious stripe. And we see the chaos in our own nation. And yet just this week, as I sat with friends, I heard about the wonder of what you're doing in South America through the preaching of your gospel. And the thousands upon thousands that are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. Or my friend who ministers in the Middle East, seeing so many Muslims having their eyes open to see the beauty of the Savior and being delivered out of the darkness of that system. Father, as we look at all those, we can easily panic or become overwhelmed. But your Lord, you sit on your throne. You're not panicked. And you've placed us here for just this time, that in the darkness there might be light shining. And that light might grow brighter and brighter until the final and full revelation of Jesus Christ in the world. But you give us as your people the privilege of shining as lights in darkness. And we start to curse the darkness and are afraid of it. When you've put us here as your luminaries, as the beginning of your apocalypse. So help us to retain that self-control when the world wants to tell us everything's out of control. And to remain sober-minded when it would be so easy to be influenced by all of these other things. And to be people of sound prayer in the midst of a generation that seems to have no soundness left in it at all. Father, thank you for giving us this privilege. Thank you for letting us exist at this particular point in history of bestowing upon us the privilege of revealing Christ to this dark world. Help us to thrill to that and seize upon it as high and glorious, and to recognize how your word informs us so differently than how our senses would, and how the mere news around us would appear. That old song that you didn't bring us this far to leave us, you didn't teach us to swim to let us drown, you didn't build your home in us just to move away, you didn't build us up to let us down. Those are true words. And you have invited us into this vital ministry of being lights in this world, not to be hidden under a basket, but to shine. And that means to confront the darkness with truth and joy and rest in Christ. Lord, lead us to that. And if there are any here this morning who don't know you and don't know the privileges that we're talking about right now, I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts and set them free from the bondage that is being submerged in this world and not understanding your plans and your purposes and the freedom and the forgiveness and the restoration that's in Jesus Christ to make us one with you again. So that we might be part of your plan and purpose in the unveiling of your great glory. Cheer our hearts and anchor them in the truth of Jesus Christ this morning, we pray. As we leave this place, in his name we ask. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Dismissed.